Let us look together at the text for this morning's sermon, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. As we've been studying, continuing our working through this great book, we're coming, of course, near to the end. And in this book, there have been a number of contrasts. In fact, the writer opened his letter with a contrast. And that contrast was, if you recall these words from Hebrews chapter 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son." So the contrast of revelation, there have been the contrasts of sacrifices of the Old Testament, of the priests, of the covenants. And now we come to a contrast that summarizes a lot of those by contrasting two mountains. May God bless this reading of His Word and the preaching of His Word so that we might see why this contrast is there and keep our focus upon that one great mountain, the mountain of grace. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." May God bless this reading and our hearing of His true word and glory in this great mountain of grace. Please be seated. Earlier in this chapter, and there have been allusions to such things throughout the book, the writer spoke of believers as children, and in many ways we are. When children are quite young, one of the things that we teach our children are their names and their addresses, so that if they would become lost, they know where they are. We had a little lesson with our children about that sort of thing. One of them was schooled. You could tell he was raised in a Christian home. Recall the address in the street? Was it? Yeah, we taught our children their names and the address. And at that particular time, we were living on Mark Street, M-A-R-C. And so we asked our middle son, "Do you remember your address?" And he said, "Yes, it was Mark 20, 34, or whatever it was." But he knew. He knew where he lived. And it's important because if a little child gets lost, they are disoriented and they need help. They don't know all the ways to find home. Well, people who profess the name of Christ can be like children in that way and get disoriented and confused about where home is and the way. And that was true of the writers to whom this author, whose name we don't know for certain, but we know that that was true of the recipients of this first letter. Here were Christians who were living in most likely the city of Rome, the seat of power of that whole part of the world. And most of them had been converts from Judaism, and they were under a lot of pressure. a lot of pressure to turn back to that old way of faith, or under pressure from the pagan community, not to worship this Christ, but to worship Caesar. And we have many people in our day, of course, who are under such pressure, and they get confused. Confused by a lot of things. Sometimes Christians get confused about outward things and physical things, and there's an attraction to the outward and the physical. We have had professing evangelical Christians who have been attracted by the outward forms of worship from Roman Catholicism, for instance, and many professing evangelical Christians have turned back because the ceremonies and the smells and all of that sort of thing has a certain tangible comfort, and the pageantry and all of those things has an attraction. Christians are tempted to look to things that are easy, like rule-keeping and various forms of legalism. There are a host of things that compete for our attention, even, of course, the pressure in our day to not be so strident about the claims of Jesus as if he is the only way to heaven. We live in a world that demands to be correct politically and religiously, to say that all ways of faith end up at the same place. And, of course, that's true. All ways of faith end up at the same place if it isn't faith in Christ. So the writer of Hebrews, and calling the church in his day to be loyal to Christ, is a very relevant call to the church in our day, to be loyal to Christ, to know that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and to be certain that in our service and worship of him, we understand who he is. But in this passage, the writer is getting ready. He's, as we would say in the South, he's fixing to get to one of his last exhortations. And that is in verse 25. I didn't read that. That's for next week. And that last exhortation is, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused, who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." What is the writer referring to there? He's referring to the Old Testament saints. And he's referring to the revelation of God at Mount Sinai in particular, that fearful, amazing revelation of God. And people were trembled, and they were afraid lest they die. And what he's saying is that in the New Testament era, the New Covenant era, we have a more important and more significant situation, and one to which we are even more responsible to respond to, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if under the old covenant the people of God were in danger, if they escaped or rejected the one who spoke from heaven, how much more with the clarity of revelation, the superiority that we have seen of Christ, the true priest, the one who has brought us to heaven through faith in him, the one who has purged us from sin, the one who has allowed us to stand before a holy God without fear. If we reject him, we are in greater danger than even the Old Testament saints. For the greater the clarity of the message, and the closer we are to Christ, the more important it is to be faithful to him. So what we're looking at this morning is the background to that exhortation. The exhortation is next week, but the background for it is here. And that's what I want you to see with me today. The present passage, verses 18 through 24, shows us the superiority and the blessing and the privilege that all believers share in the amazing grace of the new covenant in Christ. And that's what the writer assumes that we would grasp before he gets to the exhortation. And he does that, as I've mentioned, by way of contrast, by contrasting two mountains. The first mountain he doesn't name. In fact, only the word mountain is used in verse 20. But it's obviously Mount Sinai to which he refers. This first mountain is one that is quite physical and is described in unmistakable terms. The second mountain is named. It's Mount Zion, the city of the living God. But it's not one that we can see. It is the heavenly mountain. And it is the one that is a scene of not of the divine revelation. Well, both are the scenes of divine revelation. But one is one that we could touch, but we can't, theoretically, because it's tangible, but we must not. The other is one that we can't see and can't touch, but it is the reality, and the one to which we can, and in fact, in Christ, have come. And what the Lord wants us to see in this present passage is the glory of that great mountain, Mount Sinai, because it is the mountain of grace. First, in verses 18 through 21, Sinai. It's not the mountain of grace. It's the mountain of dread. The writer has in mind the fearful events that are described around the giving of the law at Mount Sinai after God had brought his people from Egypt on their way to the land of promise. They were to gather and they were to prepare themselves. And so there were 3 days of preparation before they were to appear before the Lord their God. Days of cleansing and days of very careful observation so that they would be ceremonially clean when they appeared before God. But when they were to appear before God, it wasn't the kind of setting where they would appear before God and sit down to a table. It was a fearful, glorious, majestic meeting with God. Here's what we read about it in Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the face of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. After the Ten Commandments had been given, Moses goes on to record in the 20th chapter, verse 18, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off." This was a terrifying experience, to be confronted with the manifestation of the Holy God. God was trying to get across this point. He was the God who must be respected. He was a holy God. He was giving His law. And the penalty for breaking even one of those laws was death. And so the people of God to be taught clearly that this holy God was not one that we can approach on our own terms, told them, keep back, don't come close to the mountain. Any of you who come close to the mountain will die. When the people of God heard God's warnings, they could hardly stand it. In verse 20 of Hebrews 12, we read, for they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Or also, the text goes on in the Old Testament, it shall be killed with an arrow pierced through. Beasts, animals, don't sin. I'm not saying that because I have a dog. It's just a fact. People sin. People sin. It's people that can't touch the mountain. But if one of the beasts would touch the mountain, then as it comes into contact with this manifestation of a holy God, then people couldn't touch the beast. And it had to be killed from afar, lest there would be not only defilement, but death would break out upon the person. Can you get the setting here? This is God, the holy God that the law reveals. And it is a true revelation of God, and God hasn't changed. I wish that more people understood that. As if there's a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. If there were two gods, there would be no God, because God cannot change. No, this is God. This is the revelation that God made, and He wanted to get this point across to His people. And so fearful is this truth about God, the holy God that no one can come to and encounter and live. That even Moses, the one who the Bible says could speak face to face with God. What does the text say about even this Moses? Indeed, so terrifying, verse 21, was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That there isn't a verse right there in the book of Exodus that says that, but we know that that must have been the case. That was the kind of reaction that Moses had when he saw God revealing Himself at the burning bush. That is a reaction that Moses has at other times. And so the writer can piece things together under the inspiration of Scripture. He knows that the only reason Moses could approach God and go up onto the holy mountain was because God had called him and commanded him to come and was protecting Moses from the certain death that he deserved. Oh, this encounter that the people of God had with the true Lord at Sinai was fearful. It revealed to them the holiness of God, and all the revelation of that God has in it this note that because of God, we can't approach Him in and of ourselves. And in fact, when the people of God heard this revelation of God and they heard Moses speaking of His law, they pleaded with Moses. Moses, we've heard the voice from the midst of the darkness. This is Deuteronomy 5. While the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us glory and greatness, and we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet He still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? Not very courageous. We've seen that you can speak, that people, the leaders of Israel are saying to Moses, we've seen that you can speak with God and not die. Why should we die? And so what do they say? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more than we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say and tell us. Tell us all that the Lord our God, what the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. We can look at that on the one hand and say, well, that wasn't very courageous. They knew they couldn't go near to God, so Moses, you go do it. But they saw in Moses God's provision, a mediator, some who would come between a holy God and a sinful people. And who is that pointing to? That's pointing to Jesus, the only mediator between God and man. What this passage reminds us of course, is these are the realities. They haven't changed about God. But God has continued to work. And while He has given us His law, and He has given us sacrifices, and He gave a temporary mediator, all these things were pointing toward that day when the mediator would come. When not only the law would be revealed, but also, more fully, the gospel. And with that gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, if under the old covenant things were that serious, but they were pointing forward to the unchanging God who had purposed to send the reality of His mediator, then how much more important is it to look to that new, that fuller arrangement of things? We need the law, but we need the gospel. Philip Hughes, one of the commentators that has written a great commentary in this passage, put it this way. Such were the terrors of Sinai, the mount of God's law, where, because of their sinfulness, the people were unable to draw near to God's presence. How different are the circumstances of Zion, the mount of God's grace, where, thanks to the perfect law-keeping and all-sufficient sacrifice of Himself, that is, of Jesus Christ, offered by the incarnate Son in our stead, we are invited to draw near with boldness. There's still the law, but one has come who has kept the law. And He bore the penalty of the law's demands in His person on behalf of all of His own. And His perfect righteousness is imputed to us in His coming. And when we finished, as we've read in the book of Hebrews, with His sacrificial work and His perfect life on this earth was ended, He gave His life. What happened to the great barrier between this holy God and sinful man? The thing that symbolized that in the temple and the curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And now in Christ we can come. The same holy God, but we can come clothed with the holiness of Christ. And so now in verses 22 through 24, the writer would have us see the glories of the new arrangement. And he does this in terms of a second mountain. Not the old mountain that is a burden, but the new mountain that is full of glory and mercy and grace to Zion. He says about this mountain, this is the mountain to which all who believe in the mediator, this is the mountain to which you have come. It's translated in the past perfect tense. It is an event that happened in the past that continues in its effect. He says, all whose hope is in Christ, that's implied. have come to Mount Zion. In fact, the verb translated "you have come" is the verb from which the word proselytize comes. And it carries the very notion of conversion. This is the truth with all who turn from their sins and repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have come. They have entered into this new state of things. We talk about the already and the not yet of prophecy in the New Testament. Sometimes in the New Testament, we are spoken of as the sanctified, the holy, as if it's already totally accomplished. That's the already. And yet we know that we still have a long way to go in our growth in Christ. But the reality of what Christ has done and what we have entered into through faith in Him is such a reality that we can see it as a fixed sort of thing. And that is what the writer wants us to see about the glories of this new mountain. It is to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to which all Christians have come. It's not a mountain that we can see. But we can't see God either. And God is real. This is the mountain. This is the city that motivated the lives of the heroes of the faith all through chapter 11. This is what drove them. This is where we are citizens. It is Mount Zion, the city where God dwells. Of course, Mount Zion in the Old Testament was the Jebusite fortress city that David captured. And what did he establish there, or at least want to establish? He established his capital, but he wanted to build a house for God. He wasn't the one who would do that. It would be Solomon. But when Solomon built that house with all the careful preparations and the prayers of his father David, what had God promised to his people? Why, he would be there. He would be there in sickness and in health, in good times and bad times, even when they were far away in other countries. God symbolized his presence with his people there in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem. That was the place of his strength. That was the place where he had pledged to be with his people. You can read about the glories of this city. We'll sing one of the psalm, a hymn based on this psalm, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God." We'll sing about that in our closing hymn. Psalm 48, Psalm 76, 87, 122. Quite a number of the psalms of the Old Testament speak about the glories of this city and what it represented. But there is one problem with Old Testament Zion. The temple is gone from there. The people that lived there in the past died. And that is no longer the place where you look to the true and living God. There is a Mount Zion that cannot be touched yet, but is there and promised for all God's people. Revelation chapter 3, when the Lord was encouraging the faithful church at Philadelphia, this was his promise: "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." John would be given a revelation of that great city. He would write of it in chapter 21, "That I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will deal with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." The priests of old had to attend upon the old temple day and night to keep the incense burning and the lights lit. But in that new temple, the eternal temple, there will be no need because the Lord is there. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is a lamb, even Jesus. The writer says, we have come, you have come, if you are in Christ, you have come even now. You cannot see it, but that's the reality. You are part of that. You own that city. And he says, you have come also to an innumerable company of angels in festal gathering. When God gave the law at Mount Sinai, we read in Deuteronomy 33 that there came tens of thousands of holy ones to be at that giving of the law. They saw that giving of the law. But the people of God weren't with them. But these angels, who the writer of Hebrews has told us, are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. The writer of the Hebrews says, we have come. We are part of the festal gathering of an innumerable company of angels. Now, the seats around you, they look a little empty, but they're not. And we are in the company, even now, of angels and a congregation that is so vast that if you were to start counting it now, you would never finish. We have come. We have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The firstborn. Under the old covenant, you recall the Passover, all the firstborn would die except those who would be redeemed by the spreading of blood. So the angel of death passed over the homes too of the believers, of the congregation of old, through that shed blood, the blood that symbolized the blood of Christ. And the firstborn were spared. But even then, they still had to be redeemed by payment. And the priests would take their place in the holy assembly. And there would be firstborn, and there would be secondborn, and thirdborn in families. But in the family of God, there are no secondborn. There are no thirdborn. There are no fourthborn. There are only the firstborn who are heirs of salvation, who have claim to all the privileges of the firstborn of the sons of God, because all who trust in Christ are eternally linked, united to the first fruits, who is the firstborn of all the elect. And in Him we have access to all the privileges that anyone could ever imagine in the firstborn of Jesus Christ. We have come to this general assembly, the church of the firstborn, to those whose names are registered in heaven, the believers of all ages. And even now, we worship with them. We have come to God, the judge of all, or better translation would be to God, the judge of all. The writer includes this, I think, in part to remind us that though we come and are part of the mountain of grace, our God is still a holy God. We are to regard Him with godly awe and fear, and I yearn that people in our day would understand that. God is not your buddy that you can, whose back you can slap. God is a holy God that we must respect. But if we are in Christ, He is one that we can approach. We can come near, because this judge has looked upon Jesus and he has said, "This one who is innocent, I will judge guilty for your sin. This one who knew no sin has become sin, that we might in him be the righteousness of God, so that our sins are judged in him. And we can now come to know this God as Father. And yea, we can approach the throne of grace boldly in Christ. Yes, respectfully. Yes, reverently. But boldly we can come with love and know that we are accepted in the Beloved. We have come to the Spirit's of just men made perfect." We confessed our sin earlier. In one sense, of course, we know that we are far from perfection in this life. But you've heard that bumper sticker, right? "I'm not perfect, just forgiven." In Christ, believers are perfected. They're not just forgiven. They are in Christ perfected, and they look forward to that great day when all the remnants of sin will be finally done away with, and we will live with God in His sight perfectly and have no fear of ever being cast down. And even now in Christ are justified. Yes, we need to be sanctified. But in a very real sense, we already are sanctified too. The already and the not yet. And what a difference that makes. We come in worship to confess our sin. But we can confess it and lay hold anew of Christ and His forgiveness and know that we can come and are accepted in the Beloved. What a glory that is! We have come not to Moses, who is an imperfect mediator, who toward the end of his life got angry and the Lord had to keep out of the land of promise, at least the physical land. Moses was certainly saved. We'll see him in heaven. But we needed a better mediator, and we have one. The mediator of the new covenant, the glories of the gospel. And we have one who has shed his blood. Not the blood, the warm blood of Abel who cried out vengeance, but the shed blood of the Lamb that cleanses from sin forever and ever and ever. We have come, if our faith is in Christ, to the mountain of grace. Have you been converted? You see, this glory is promised to those who have come, have turned from their sin, and trust clearly in Christ. If you haven't yet done that, you need to deal with the God who reveals Himself at Mount Sinai. And there is no way that you can make yourself right with this holy God. But you also must flee from that sin and know that there is one who has come who takes away the threat, the terror of Sinai. The early passages of Pilgrim's Progress amidst the various difficulties that Pilgrim was having to try to walk the narrow path. He was lured away by Mr. Worldly Wiseman's counsel, who directed him, "You need to go to Sinai. You need to get your act cleaned up." And there are countless people who do that today. So Christian turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. But behold, when he was got now hard by the hill, it seemed so high, and also that side of it that was next to the wayside did hang so much over, that Christian was afraid to venture farther, lest the hill should fall on his head. Wherefore there he stood still and wotted not what to do. Also his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was in the way. There came also flashes of fire out of the hill that made Christian afraid that he should be burnt. Here, therefore, he sweat and did quake for fear. Now he began to be sorry that he had taken Mr. Worldly Wiseman's counsel. And with that, he saw evangelists coming to meet him, at the sight also of whom he began to blush for shame. And it wasn't long before the burden fell. And though the ways to the eternal city were still hard, and there would be twists and turns, he would be delivered across the valley of the river of death into the celestial city. Are you weighed down with your sin? Even as a believer? Sins that you wish would just go away? Well, you need by God's grace to continue to grow and to seek to put them to death. But if your trust is in Christ, I want to tell you, even now, you have come and you have help and hope. Sometimes we can get discouraged. Our prayers and our efforts, although God has blessed us over these past months, but there have been times when there were less than half the people in this building that are here now, and even now we have many that are ill not here. Did God ever desert us? Ever once? Oh no. Because we have come and we can labor expectantly for the future, whether small or many. And we have come, even now, to be reminded in the grace of the Lord's Supper that Jesus did have to die for our sin, but He did die. And that through His blood, there comes the washing and the newness of the new covenant. He drank the cup of God's wrath and took away the terrors of God's law, so that in love we can follow closely Jesus and know that if we're following Him, He takes us to heaven. And the reality is that we have so come that we can know ourselves to be more really in heaven and citizens there than we are citizens on earth, because here we are just pilgrims. Oh, people of God, congregation of God's people, what we have now in Christ is not even yet imaginable to us, but is so much greater than anything that the world can offer or any other claims of self-made religion. May God help you and me keep our focus on Jesus and all that we have in Him, and be loyal to Him and grow in Him and bring God glory. Let us pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word and for the infallible reminders and teachings of that Word about the realities that even now are ours in Christ. As we come to celebrate the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, the communion, may, O Lord, You impress upon us anew that we share in those heavenly realities. And though it's not a mount that can be touched, at least not yet by us, it is real and more real, O Lord, in sense of the truth and the glories than anything else that we can imagine. Help us to live in that reality and even today celebrate the blessings that are ours in the new covenant. We ask in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.